The Sunstone Foundation presents A Plea to the Leadership of the Church. Choose Love, Not Power. Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We take you now to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
Good morning. This morning when I arrived at the symposium, Paul Toscano took me aside and said, could you please keep the introduction short? I've got a lot to say. When has it ever been different with Paul? I have the privilege of counting both Paul and Elbert as among my very close friends. And as I thought about what they were going to say today and their different approaches, the two people that came to mind were Martin Luther and Erasmus. Martin Luther was kind of the firebrand of Christianity, and Erasmus was the bridge builder, the consensus builder. It will be an interesting paper, I'm sure. So I'll turn the time over to Paul Toscano, and he'll be followed by Elbert with a response.
It is one of the ironies of my life that I decided in 1963 to leave the Catholic Church, just as it was becoming more open, in order to join the Mormon Church, just as it was becoming more closed. This irony was brought home to me again with appalling clarity during the last General Conference. They were told by several prominent general authorities that church members who think or discuss any unapproved or controversial religious ideas, or who disagree with or dissent from the mainstream Mormon party line, whether they do so individually or in groups or publications, impliedly Sunstone and Dialogue, are probably being contentious and should not be endorsed or given respectability by Mormon church leaders at any level. We were also told that criticism of leadership, however valuable in a secular context, is not to be tolerated within the church where leaders are chosen by God and speak for him and can be trusted over all alternate voices to impart the truth about doctrine, about church governance, and about the right way to live in order to obtain the rewards of the celestial kingdom. As I listened to and later read these messages, I concluded that their ultimate purpose was to inflict upon us a kind of spiritual lobotomy in order to keep us docile and submissive. It is as if they were written to facilitate the exercise over the saints of the very control, compulsion, and unrighteous dominion that is forbidden by God in the Revelations. Since that conference, I have felt more and more convinced that these ideas must be contradicted. So I began making notes for this paper. As I did so, I thought at first that I should address myself to all Mormons, for we are all, and I mean to include myself, all subject to the seduction to control, coerce, manipulate, dominate, and compel others. It is a very subtle, very dangerous, and very widespread temptation. But as I considered again those statements made during April conference, I decided instead to follow my instincts and address my remarks specifically to you brethren, the general authorities of the church. Brethren, even though you are not present to hear me, I will assume that my words will somehow be brought to your attention and that you will eventually read or hear this message, which is in fact a plea. I understand, brethren, that it is unusual for a lay member of the church to address his public remarks to you directly. And of course, I understand that you may feel that in doing this, I'm being presumptuous, arrogant, impertinent, inappropriate, and out of line. You may even be tempted to punish me with excommunication, disfellowshipment, probation, or some other disciplinary measure. Or else you may simply decide to ignore what I say here and relegate me to the ranks of the accursed of God, those whose basket shall not be full and whose houses and barns shall perish. I fervently hope, brethren, that you will do none of these things, even if what I say hurts your feelings and or embarrasses you or causes you to feel anger. Please try to accept the fact that I and many others have had our feelings hurt by you, have been embarrassed by you, have been angered by you. In spite of this, we have continued to listen to you. If the time has not now come, it must soon come when we stop talking past one another and talk and listen directly to one another. I know of one very powerful general authority who sometimes greets visitors to his office by asking, "Are you here to lobby or to listen?" He doesn't like lobbyists. He likes listeners. And who can blame him? If every member just listened and obeyed, the church would be so much more pleasant and convenient to manage. He, like many of you brethren, sincerely believes that once called to be a general authority, you really don't have to listen to anyone else except for those who preside over you. This is easy to believe. It's convenient, but it's wrong. The truth is that each of us is entitled to lobby and to listen. We have listened to your lobbying for years. It is not now unreasonable or unfair to ask you to stop lobbying temporarily and to listen in return. I am aware, brethren, that you are likely to brand these remarks or even my insistence on being heard as contentious. Contention, you have repeatedly warned, is of the devil and should be avoided. But this is not really true. Contention is not always evil. The Apostle Paul wrote, "At Philippi we were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." The scripture says that Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil over the body of Moses. To Isaiah the Lord said, "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." And in the 90th section of the Doctrine and Covenants we read, "I, the Lord, will contend with Zion, and plead with her strong ones, and chasten her until she overcomes and is clean before me." Contention is not evil if it means to plead, to argue, to bring forth strong reasons, or simply to contradict. This type of contention is an inevitable part of growth, of working through differences, and of approaching harmony and truth. What the scriptures condemn as contention is not verbal disputation, but physical violence or the creation of schisms in the church. In the Book of Mormon, the word contention usually means not a verbal altercation, but an armed skirmish or battle. We are told, for example, that Alma and, quote, "his guards contended with the guards of the king of the Lamanites until he slew and drove them back." Here, contention means combat, not an argument. This is the usual meaning of contention in the Book of Mormon. That's why it's so often coupled with the word war, as in the phrase wars and contentions. In that book, Jesus warns against the outbreak of such contention, that is, conflict, as a result of doctrinal disputes, even disputes over doctrines as fundamental as that of baptism. Doctrinal disputes should not lead either to violence or to divisions in the church. The point of Jesus' teaching is that even if we cannot agree on doctrine or on the interpretation of Scripture or on church policy or governance, we can at least avoid renouncing or rejecting or alienating those who disagree with us. Contention that is aimed at uncovering the truth or struggling toward unity is good, in the same way constructive criticism is good. It may involve hard words and emotion, and it may necessitate cooling off periods, but its purpose is benevolent. Contention that is aimed at dividing the church, at renouncing and rejecting as evil those who disagree with us, at rendering our opponents powerless, at dismissing them as inferior or worthless, or at inciting people to violent behavior are not good, in the same way destructive criticism is not good, no matter how calmly and courteously it is advanced. Its purpose is malevolent. Brethren, before you lash out at those whom you think are contentious, you should first ask yourselves if you are not as contentious as anyone else. Who is it that has divided the church up into leaders and followers, intellectuals and mainstream members, believers and liberals, true voices and alternate voices, active Mormons and inactive Mormons? You have done as much of this as anyone. To label, renounce, stigmatize, and reject your fellow saints simply because they disagree with you or cannot accept all you want them to accept is exactly the kind of contention and divisiveness Jesus warned against. And not Jesus only. Joseph Smith said, "I will give you one of the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom. It is an eternal principle that has existed with God from all eternity. That man who rises up to condemn others, finding fault with the church, saying that they are out of the way while he himself is righteous, then know assuredly that that man is in the high road to apostasy, and if he does not repent, will apostatize as God lives." This famous statement made by Joseph Smith on July 2, 1839, is often quoted by you, brethren, sometimes to members who are critical of you. You use this as a warning that criticism can lead to apostasy. But when you do this, you twist the original meaning and purpose of the statement. Joseph Smith did not say these words generally to church members who were critical of their leaders. He said it specifically to church leaders, to the apostles and the 70, who were being critical of church members. Joseph Smith warned the leaders of the church not to put themselves above others, not to condemn others, not to find fault with the church, not to say that the members are out of the way while the leaders are righteous. Brethren, you ignore this warning most of the time, probably without realizing it. You do it whenever you create, maintain, or reinforce categories of church membership or attempt to classify people as leaders, members, intellectuals, liberals, dissidents, or whatever. You do it when you believe that there are people on earth, children of God, whom you can esteem as less valuable than yourselves, whose voices you do not have to hear, people who must listen to you, but who have no right to be heard. You violate Joseph Smith's warning when you insist on the use of titles by which church leaders are distinguished from followers. We were instructed by Jesus not to call each other by titles. Power mongers use titles to remind everyone of their power over others. People who love one another use their own names. Our names are sacred. We are brothers and sisters, children of Christ. I do not call my brother Elder Toscano. I don't call my wife Sister Toscano. I call these people by their names because we are equals and our relationship to one another arises out of love, not power. The same is true of all our relationships, even of our relationship to God, to whom we pray not by any title, but in the name or by the name of Jesus. It seems to me that it is easy for you as leaders, as church leaders, to forget that we have been told to esteem our brothers and sisters as ourselves, to treat each other as equals. This type of equality lies at the heart of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Unfortunately, my experience with church leaders for 25 years has given me considerable evidence that many of you don't believe the golden rule applies to you. You don't treat others as you wish to be treated. You don't accord to others the scope and privileges you claim for yourselves. Of course, some of you may resist my admonition on the ground that I'm being critical of my spiritual leaders. You believe that criticism of the leaders of the true church is of the devil and blasphemous, and you believe that you don't have to listen to blasphemy. All I can say is that if this talk seems like blasphemy to you, it may mean that authority has become your idol. Remember the Jews in Christ's day? For them, the very word of God, the Torah, had become an idol. Priesthood authority is to many Mormons what the Torah was to many Jews. Jesus said to them that they searched the scripture, the Torah, because they thought that in it they could have the assurance of eternal life, but the scripture only testified of him, the source of eternal life. Jesus could say something very similar to us. You Mormons follow your leaders because you think in them you have the assurance of eternal life, but they are they that should testify of me, the true source of life eternal. Brethren, don't think in your hearts that you are above criticism. Jesus didn't put himself above his critics. Why should you? It is a shameless tyranny for you to forbid us members from complaining about the quality of your leadership. Yes, we should not speak evil of you falsely. In fact, we should not speak evil of anyone falsely. To speak evil falsely is to slander or libel, to tell untruths. I have not spoken falsely of you, even if I have spoken harshly. My criticism is not meant to harm you. In spite of that, many of you and many of the saints will feel that this talk is extremely inappropriate and damaging to my faith as well as to the faith of others. After all, you will say, we have a prophet to tell us these things, and the Lord will not allow the prophet to lead us astray. But even if this were true, all it means is that the Lord has promised to remove a prophet who deliberately attempts to lead the church astray. It doesn't mean that we or you cannot go astray on our own without being led. It doesn't mean that the church is always right and on the right course. It doesn't mean that we can be complacent, that we can simply turn over the church to a few men and never worry about it again. It doesn't mean that our leaders are above making mistakes and falling into errors and temptations. Prophets, even great and true prophets, can be wrong and have been wrong. You claim to have been called of God, as was Aaron, but you forget, apparently, that it was Aaron who built the golden calf. Of course he held only the Aaronic priesthood. But lest you think you're safe from Aaron's error, remember that Moses, a Melchizedek priesthood bearer, one of the greatest, perhaps, also made his mistakes. He not only murdered an Egyptian and sought to govern Israel as an autocrat rather than with the participation of others, he was later not allowed to enter the promised land because he and Aaron had failed to trust in God in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, too, that Peter, the chief apostle, not only denied Christ three times, but couldn't find the courage to send the gospel to the Gentiles for nearly 20 years after the Lord had told him to do it in a revelation given on the rooftop of the house of Cornelius. Eventually, the Holy Spirit, no longer willing to endure the intransigence of the church leadership, set apart Paul and Barnabas to commence this work. And more recently, Spencer W. Kimball failed to recognize that both the Salamander letter and the Joseph Smith III blessing document were forged. What kind of spiritual quality control was involved in all of these mistakes? My point is that prophets can be wrong. Prophecy shall fail. Inspiration shall fail. It is only charity that never faileth. This means that you, brethren, cannot lay claim to infallibility. Only the Pope is infallible. And he's wrong about that. Nor can you forbid us from criticizing you, for that is tyranny. Nor can you claim superior spirituality or righteousness, for that is the very kind of arrogance against which Joseph Smith warned you. You cannot even claim to be those whom God will speak to first about important religious doctrines. After all, when it came to the resurrection of the dead, undoubtedly the most important doctrine of the church, Jesus announced it first not to those who were the acknowledged leaders, but to women. This doesn't mean that you are not true prophets. It only means that you can't claim to be unerring or preeminent among the saints. What you can claim, however, is responsibility for watching over the flock of God, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. This means that you are to be first in love, first to teach the gospel, first to reveal the ordinances of salvation and exaltation, first in spiritual gifts, first to make open disclosure, first to confess your sins, first to admit your pride, first to hold out hope of salvation for the oppressed, the helpless, the weak, and the lost. You must not look upon us as sheep and yourselves as shepherds. Yes, we are sheep, but so are you. And it is not just you leaders who know the voice of the true shepherd. We are his sheep, and we know his voice. This is not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Leaders. It is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The leadership of the church is not the church. It is an important part of the church, even an indispensable part, but so are the saints. The scripture says that the head should not say to the foot, I have no need of thee. But that is what you brethren say. It is what the church institution says every time it asserts that leaders are more important, more valuable than non-leaders. It is the message we get from the very way the church functions. The leaders sit in council, they preach in conference, they lay down the rules, they travel about dispensing pearls of wisdom, while we members are there to soak it all up. And if we do this long enough and well enough, then perhaps we too, if we have been prudent and wise and male and have not disgraced ourselves, may become leaders. But the church should not be divided in this way. It should be a community of believers, a repository of spiritual gifts where we rely on each other. When you leaders do not rely on the spiritual gifts of the members, you, in spite of the warning in Mormon 8, effectively deny those spiritual gifts. You don't deny their existence, but you deny their operation as the driving force of the church. This happens when you refuse to accept the operations of the Spirit that lie outside your control, as they are manifest among the members in their workplaces, in their study groups, and in their forums and symposiums too. It happens when you reject the Spirit as it shines through the unofficial publications to which members contribute. The revelations teach that anyone who speaks when moved upon by the Holy Ghost speaks Scripture, the mind and will of the Lord. This means that important revelations do not come only to those who sit in the church's highest councils, but to those who meet together to comfort one another, support one another, and love one another. Jesus said that where two or more of you are gathered together in my name, I am in your midst. He did not say that he would only be with two or more of the priesthood, or two or more of the righteous, or of the mainstream. His statement is unqualified. People who gather in Christ's name are the people of Christ. This is the church in its most comprehensive sense. It may not be the divinely authorized church institution, but it is the church of Jesus Christ in any case, because he is in the midst of it. If this is so, then Christ is here at Sunstone. In spite of our struggles, our doubts, our questions, and our sins, he is here every bit as much as he is with you, brethren, in your councils. In spite of your struggles, your doubts, your questions, and your sins. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can say to the people of Christ, you should not meet together, or speak, or question? Such a prohibition is both tyrannous and blasphemous, because it is an attempt not only to rob us of our freedoms of conscience, of religion, of speech, and of peaceable assembly, rights vouchsafed to us by God through men and women raised up and inspired for this very purpose, but it is an attempt to deny us the exercise of our spiritual gifts, whose existence and expression are crucial to the vitality of the church. To proscribe these rights and blessings, then, is a way of denying the power of God manifest in ordinary members. True, we saints have obligations to each other and to you within the context of the church. But to quote my friend Fred Voros, baptism only washes away our sins, not our rights. And I say that it doesn't wash away our brains either. Though the distinction between leaders and members may help us to see our different functions in the body of Christ, these differences should not be used to determine our individual value to God or to the church. We are each equally valuable to God. And the value of each person has been set by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He died for each of us. That means each mortal is as valuable as God himself. When we deal with each other, we must deal as if each person were as valuable as our own person, as valuable as the person of God. This doesn't mean that we are to pretend that we are equal in experience, understanding, wisdom, authority, health, agility, intelligence, or in talents and gifts. But it does mean that we are equal in value and dignity. No person, no matter how powerful, should treat another person, no matter how weak, any differently than he or she would be treated, any differently than she or he would treat someone he or she values and respects. The key to understanding Christ's admonitions about human relationships is to understand this concept of mutual and reciprocal esteem and dignity. Brethren, this means that it is not enough for you to say that you love us. People love their pets. They love their property. They love their slaves. What Christ requires of us is that we love each other as equals. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." How did Christ love us? He made himself equal to us so that we could be made equal to him. The problem with us is that we are not equal. We are not equal in earthly things, so how can we expect to be equal in heavenly things? The gospel is the supreme message of love, divine love, the love of mutual and reciprocal and symmetrical esteem. The greatest makes himself or herself equal to the lowliest. Eve did this. Adam did this. Christ did this. Christ poured out his life for the least of his creations. The king made himself a slave. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He bore our iniquities and chastisement. With his stripes we are healed. He asks us to love one another, not like we love our property, but as he loved us, not counting himself more valuable than the least of us, but esteeming the least of us as worthy to die for. This will be hard for you to hear, brethren, but you have not loved us as Christ loves us. Yes, you have loved us, but there have always been strings attached to that love. I know you will be tempted to dismiss my words because of what you may call my anger. But anger is not evil unless it is coupled with a desire or intent to do harm. My anger and the anger of many other loyal Mormons is not motivated by hostility. And also, we are not always angry. Sometimes we are depressed. We get angry because it makes us feel less helpless. Then later we get depressed and feel helpless anyway. Helpless and overwhelmed. But you must understand that both our anger and our depression are the same. They are both manifestations of our fear. What are we afraid of? To tell you the truth, brethren, we are afraid of you. Afraid that we will never be acceptable to you, no matter what we think or say or do, no matter what we suffer or how deeply we believe. We are afraid you will never accept us or our sacrifices because they are simply not the ones you want. In other words, we fear your conditional love. We want you to love us unconditionally, but you won't do it. We know this because the message of your conditional love is in nearly every speech you give. In our hearts, we know that we can never meet all your conditions, all your standards, and also be true to our own spiritual experiences. We are angry because we have been made to carry the burden of your narrow assumptions and your inflated expectations. Believe me, brethren, there are many who feel this way. Our anger rages quietly beneath a veneer of obedience and respectability. Brethren, I believe Joseph Smith when he said, "There is one thing under the sun that I have learned, and that is that the righteousness of man is sin, because it exacteth overmuch. Nevertheless, the righteousness of God is just, because it exacteth nothing at all, but send the rain on the just and the unjust, seed time and harvest. For all of which man is ungrateful." Brethren, we are angry because too often you have preached and imposed not the righteousness of God, but your own righteousness. Why must you exact from us overmuch? Why don't you love us unconditionally? Why aren't you here at Sunstone? We want you here both to lobby and to listen. We don't want you here because we want to attack you, but because we expect or because we expect you to endorse us or to give us all the right answers. We want you here because we need your love, just as you need our love. Do you think we are not worthy of you? No matter how unworthy we are, we don't deserve leaders who love us conditionally. For my part, I believe we are unworthy, all of us. But isn't it we sick who need the physician? Didn't the Lord tell you to leave the 99 and seek after the one? Don't we here count for anything, not even as one? Why divide us from you on the basis of who is in charge or who is right? Neither righteousness nor rightness nor authority can serve as the unifying principle of the church. The Pharisees believed that the people of God could be united on the principle of purity and righteousness, but this view only led to elitism and intolerance. The Catholics insisted that all Christians should unite around the authority of the Bishop of Rome, but this only created the split between the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Protestants insisted that Christians unite around the right interpretation of Scripture, but this has only resulted in a scandal of schisms. Are we to make the same mistakes? Christ revealed that the true unifying principle of the church is charity. Charity covers a multitude of sins. Brethren, though you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though you have all faith so that you could remove mountains, without charity, you are nothing. You could give everything to the poor, but without charity, it is an empty gesture. Charity is the skin and the bones of the body of Christ. It's what gives us unity and covers us. Brethren, no matter how we may disagree on doctrine, no matter how we may struggle with power and authority, we are one body. This means that in spite of our differences, we must love one another and hang on to one another and resist like the devil himself the temptation to renounce or reject or alienate one another. What, shall we not excommunicate dissidents and apostates? My answer is that if someone or some group is deliberately, willfully, and maliciously seeking to tear the church apart, then excommunication may be appropriate, but it is wrong to oust or punish members just because they cannot or will not sing the party line. The church is no longer an infant. It has survived and will continue to survive differences of opinion. Members are not apostates simply because we cannot or cannot yet believe everything you say. Anyway, 99% of us, and I mean all of us, believe in false doctrine most of the time. We all make mistakes. We all disobey. We are all sinners. The church is a hospital for sinners. It is not a museum for saints. You brethren can't expect people to be perfect before you give them your love. We must love each other first, unconditionally, so that we can have the strength and courage to be made perfect. Some of you brethren don't like this idea. You feel it isn't fair for the sinners to be loved in the same way as the righteous. You are not happy that those who have labored 8 hours get the same wage as those who worked only for half an hour. So you are keen to create justice. You are keen to punish sinners so that they understand the gravity of their sins, so they know they can't have the fun of sinning and then the reward of righteousness. But people who sin and recognize their sins know already that sin is not fun, that it is terrible. Most of them are crying out for a way out. The only people who don't understand the awfulness of sin are the self-deceived, the self-righteous, and the possessed. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that criminals should not be punished by the state according to just laws and due process. But why punish sinners who aren't criminals? Their sin is their punishment. Why not accept the fact that Jesus was punished for our sins and leave it at that? The great judgment has already taken place on Golgotha. Your continuing judgment can only alienate people seeking God's grace. Unity in spirit comes only through loving one another in spite of our sins. True, we must all repent, but what we must repent of most is the sin of withholding our love from people we don't approve of. Of course, we can't be saved in our sins, but we can be loved in our sins, and we can love in our sins. God, who is sinless, loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved the sinful world so much that he sent his own Son into it to establish that each sinner is as valuable to God as Jesus Christ himself. If he had waited until we were worthy of this to do it, we would be waiting still. You, brethren, have been so harsh with your conditional love. But why? Never has the church had more obedient members, more faithful members, more tithe-paying members. Never have you had more respect, more money, more prestige, more power to do good. You have more than you have ever had before and perhaps may ever have again. Why aren't you satisfied? You have been told that it is the weak things of the earth that shall break down the mighty. Can't you then rejoice in our weaknesses? Don't you realize that our weaknesses and our strengths are the same? It is our intelligence that makes us question. It is our love of freedom that makes us unmanageable. It is our passion that leads us to sin. It is our yearning for something beyond this world that makes us indifferent sometimes to convention. God has given us these weaknesses to make us humble, to make you humble. Why deplore them? Why despise them? And why despise us? You don't trust us, but you want us to trust you. You want us to trust the bishops and stake presidents and mission presidents and other leaders you have chosen. You want us to believe that you could and would do no wrong. If ever there is a dispute between a member and a leader, you believe that it is the leader who is in the right. But the truth is that you leaders are really not better than we saints. But you don't accept this. You continue to treat us as if we had no stake in the church at all. Why do you hide information from us? Why won't you let us see the books and records of your dealings, the minutes of your councils? Why do you tell us only those facts that make you look good? Why do you tell us only the success stories? Why don't you show us the liability side of your ledgers? You refuse to tell us how much money there is, how it is spent, and the nature and amount of the losses and gains. Is not this a breach of your fiduciary duty? Even the Gentiles disclose their financial dealings to their equity interest holders. How can you expect us to be perfectly transparent to you about our lives and our finances when you are not perfectly transparent to us about yours? And why does the church have to have so much money, so much land, so much invested with the world? I think it is because of your fear. You want the temporal power and influence of the church to shield us from the reproach of the world, to prove to our detractors that we are worthy of their praise. We were persecuted and driven out of 7 states. You want to make sure it doesn't happen again. So you want money in the bank, realty free and clear, and stores of supplies and friends in Washington. But is it good to have so much of a stake in this world? Have you forgotten that it was God who allowed us to be persecuted? He could have stopped it. He can start it up again at any time. His chastisement could have made us pure had we accepted it. But it hurt so much that we have vowed never to let it happen again. I wonder sometimes if we have ever really forgiven our persecutors, ever really forgiven our God. You seem to want so much to cut us off from our history, from Joseph Smith, from the 19th century, with all of its strange doctrines and doings. It is as if you want to pretend that the Restoration was brought about so that we could assimilate into the general American culture. It is as if you believe that God died for us on the cross, not so our bodies, but the value of our assets would rise. Not to redeem our souls from hell, but our real estate from foreclosure and escheat. Neither you, brethren, nor we saints are blameless in this. You and we have been too anxious for us to assimilate, to succeed in worldly terms. You claim that this is for the sake of the good image of the church, but a church with a good image is not the same as a good church. Your emphasis on worldly success, your infatuation with power and money, the fact that you have not noticed the poor and have exalted economic success as a sign of spiritual election, the fact that you see yourselves as a board of directors, the church as a business, and its product as a respected and respectable people, these are all signs of bad judgment. I know you don't like to have your judgment questioned. You think your judgment is the judgment of God, but it is not. You are flesh and blood like we, and we have been told not to trust in the arm of flesh, even your flesh. You may be thinking that I'm just ungrateful and don't understand the sacrifices you have made and continue to make as general authorities, including the toll these callings have taken on your personal lives, your families, your opportunities, your personal wealth. After all, you will say, why blame us? We didn't call ourselves. My response is that I, for one, believe you didn't call yourselves and that you have made sacrifices for the church. You have sacrificed a great deal, but not your power, not your status. You have never sacrificed your respectability. You continue to project an image of yourselves as men who either have never sinned or else who committed some minor sin that was resolved long ago. You act as though you are perfect and we are imperfect. You call the saints to account, even publicly, but you rarely call each other to account, and never publicly. You don't admit your mistakes, you don't repent, and you are not known to forgive very often. You can't accept the fact that you cause some of us pain, and you're tempted to punish those of us who cry out. On the 4th of July, you give patriotic speeches, but you do not provide us any means whereby we may express our dissent. You do not take seriously or accept any alternate voices. You do not allow us to be heard in the church. You won't let us participate in church governance unless we have been carefully screened and correlated. Nor do you account to us for your stewardships. You have this idea that we are accountable to you and you to God, but you believe that the high are not accountable to the low. Jesus did not teach this. He made himself accountable to us, to his creations. He let himself be judged before he would judge. But you don't do this. The truth is that you are as afraid of us as some of us are afraid of you. You think we will despise you because you are not perfect prophets, just as we fear that you will despise us because we are not perfect saints. So we hide behind a cloak of activity and respectability while you hide in your granite buildings and move about in underground tunnels beyond the cold light of day. These are the signs of our mutual fear, not our mutual love. This dreadful situation is our fault as much as it is yours. It is our fault that you are afraid to be real, personal, and human. We have made you unapproachable. We have done this by sinning against you. Our sin is that we don't love you unconditionally. We expect you to be perfect, to always have the right answers, to never make a slip. If ever you do, we lose our testimonies and make you feel responsible. But you are not responsible for what we believe or say or do. You are only responsible for what you teach. You should have called us to account for our conditional love of you, even as I am calling you to account for your conditional love of us. Brethren, don't hide, don't threaten, don't punish. Don't breathe out cursings. Don't hold secret councils. Don't look for scapegoats. Don't resort to the silent treatment. Don't exercise control, compulsion, or unrighteous dominion. These are not the answer. The answer to our mutual dilemma of conditional love is for us to repent, to forgive, and to love one another as Christ loves us. God is meek and humble. We know this because on the cross he showed us that he deals with us out of the divine weakness of love rather than out of the earthly strength of power. He wants us to be humble and meek too. To be humble is not to be subservient. It is to be unimpressed with oneself, one's calling, one's achievements, and one's image. To be meek is for us to see ourselves as we really are, without our masks of respectability, infallibility, invulnerability, and invincibility. But we are not meek. We are not humble. And you, brethren, are partly responsible for this because it is your duty to make these things clear. Now that I have unburdened myself somewhat, I am going to give you a piece of advice, even though I know that unsolicited advice is nearly always cheerlessly received. My advice is this: brethren, choose love, not power. Don't hide behind your authority, behind your masks of solemnity, severity, and composure. Give up your privacy. It isn't healthy for you to have both power and privacy. Lay aside your worldly prudence and wisdom. Don't group think. Don't group speak. Don't keep repressing your best spiritual instincts in order to be good team players in your various quorums. Don't calculate so much or rely so much on statistics. Don't keep measuring your popularity. Don't flatter or succumb to flattery. Reveal yourselves. Don't be ashamed. His grace is sufficient to cover you. And especially don't be ashamed of the fact that your revelations and contacts with God are not much better or more frequent than our own. Don't be afraid of women or of their claims. Recognize that they are your equals, not only in matters of priesthood and church governance, but in every other way. Don't clone yourselves by picking leaders who are identical to you in the way they think, speak, dress, and view the world. Don't concern yourselves so much with being respected or respectable. These are not the same as holiness. And besides, the true religion has never been respectable. If you are laughed at, laugh along. If you are criticized, search your souls. Remember that Jesus did not say, "Count my sheep." He said, "Feed my sheep." Therefore, brethren, do not shun the needy. Do not shun the needy, the weak, or the oppressed. Love the wretched, the idle, those who are not like you. Give away more. Exalt the poor. Live with them. If people take advantage of you or the church economically, don't worry about it. You need not agonize over whether the resources of the church will be exhausted by all the poor, the irresponsible, and the unwashed. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He will provide. He has done it before. The apostles of old worried whether there would be enough for the multitude. Christ said to freely give, and when they had done so, there remained baskets of leftovers. Enough for the 12, and to spare. Be generous, and you will find your baskets full of fish and loaves and grain, and hidden in the grain will be gold besides. Don't be afraid of the unworthy. They are more like you than you think. Esteem them as worthy of you. Remember, if your enemy asks for your cloak, give him or her your coat also. If he or she wants you to go a mile, go with him or her 2 miles. Don't think about what you will eat or wear or how your families will be provided for. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. These words, as you know, were not spoken to all the disciples, but they were spoken to the 12, to the 70. Accept them. Brethren, you possess the keys of the kingdom, but you don't own them. They were given to you to hold in trust for us, not only for the saints of the church, but for the people of the Lord everywhere. Use them for our sakes. With them, open the doors of your councils. Open the archives of the past. Open the records of your dealings. Open the treasuries of the church. Open the scriptures and expound them. Open your mouths in blessings. Open your hands in generosity. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Open your minds. And above all, open your hearts. Brethren, I have been both blunt and bold in this address, but I am not without respect. I do respect you. The fact that I have addressed you directly here means that I believe that you can be good enough to receive what I have said bravely and without rancor. I believe that with God's grace, you and I and all of us can begin to appreciate each other's differences and accept them, and even celebrate them, and without obliterating them, transcend them. I believe that it is not too late to rid ourselves of narcissism, elitism, exclusivity, superficiality, rigidity, pride, authoritarianism, self-righteousness, and fear. The church will not be overthrown by the revelation of our weaknesses. It will be strengthened by it. The weak through love shall conquer the strong. The church will endure. It is not a sickly thing. It is not too late to make the church a genuine refuge, a safe place where every saint is a leader and every leader is a saint, a place where we may all put off our masks of pretense and live together in openness, in vulnerability, in health, in wholeness, and in peace. This is the very end and purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its restoration through Joseph Smith. In your hearts, brethren, you know that what I say is true. Why then should we tarry? Let us get on with what must be done. Let us repent and forgive. Let us be fearless. Let us be full of faith and hope and charity. And let us ever bear in our hearts the conviction that if we will but love one another and all people without pretense, without fear, without condition, with perfect, symmetrical, and reciprocal esteem, the church will never fail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us.
How can one differ with a sermon on love? Someone gave me a stack of Post-its, and a half hour, I could easily come up with 96 suggestions for changing the church and tack them onto the door of the church office building. But Pat is right, I'm more of an Erasmus than Luther. And ever since I became zealous about the idea of Zion on my mission, I've wondered how we can learn to be of one heart and of one mind, not have the divisions in our community that we all experience and that Paul has articulated. And I pondered the commandment in the Doctrine and Covenants, how to live together in love. I think Paul has given a challenge to all of us and many criticisms to the church that truly do hit home. And I just have to admit that those are troubles we have with the church, in the church. Nevertheless, and in spite of your standing ovation, I do not like Paul Toscano's paper. And I think it is dangerous paper. There are many little points which I disagree with, and I don't want to pick at those. But I found myself, as I read through it, just saying, oh, come on. You know, his talk on his criticism of the church accumulating wealth. There's a reason for that. The revelation to Joseph Smith told the church to accumulate wealth, to stand independent of every reason, every institution in the world. Maybe we've done it wrong, but Paul's paper didn't show any understanding of the dynamics of where the brethren were coming from on many issues. I also said yes to many of his criticisms. The general authorities do need to listen more. Their imperfections do cause incredible dysfunctions in our community. They need to, when they do listen and hear us, they need to let us know that they do, because often we don't know that, and it is not helpful. Everyone needs to be treated equal. The general authorities need to be easy to be entreated, and entreat means to petition, so that means they need to be easy to be lobbied, and many times they're not. It's not a style that's in our church leadership. But I want to talk more about a general approach of Paul's and some of my ideas about how we can overcome some of his criticisms, valid criticisms. First of all, I wish Paul's address had been, as he said at the beginning, addressed to all of us rather than just to the brethren. although throughout his paper he continually said that we all, that what he said applied to us. I think the us-them dichotomy is not a healthy one. It creates a monolithic block of them. And the general authorities who I don't know many personally, but who I think I have some affinity for, I just don't find them being this power-ridden, insensitive group of people who don't know what's happening. You know, I find Elder Monson to be a man of very simple values, of helping widows and loving people, although I understand he's quite a tyrant as in terms of running organizations. I find Elder Hinckley to be a very loving man. And in fact, I find the general authorities to be very much like the rest of us, the people we know in our wards, people who are bishops and stake presidents. And I don't think it's helpful to speak of them just as a solitary group. And I suspect that they're not power-obsessed individuals. They are people who are trying to accomplish things through organizations, through organizational programs and policies. And when you try to do things through organizations, you deal on the aggregate, and you make decisions and policies that have problems and have unfortunate consequences and unforeseen consequences and do distance you from dealing with individuals. Those are the nature of things that happen within organizations. And it happens on the general church level, and we all see how it happens on the local levels. Anyone who's served in any position in the church can understand the dynamics of trying to administer and serve people through programs and finding yourself being distanced from them. I have experienced that several times when I was Elders Quorum president. Doesn't mean that there aren't systemic problems in the church that need reforms. Maybe the issue of the permanency of the brethren enhances the problems Paul talked about, whereas with our other leaders, we're rotated in and out. They have their isolation, they lose perspective, the theology that creates our hierarchy gives us problems, and people just do stupid things, and when they have strong opinions and they have ability to enforce them through the organization, they do that. Everyone does that, and it causes the problems we have. I guess that point's made. I won't go on with this example. But, one example that I want to give of just a problem of anyone in a position in an organization is, let me give you an example of running this symposium. We're here for whatever reason. But first day, someone comes up to me and says, "This was a stupid decision. Why in the world did you ever come to the University of Utah?" You know, and so I carefully explain the dynamics, and another person comes up, you know, and explain, another person comes up. And after, 30 people come up and tell you this critique, you sort of get tired of this barrage of people coming up, and you sort of think, "Why everyone just give me a break? We did the best we could," you know? And you end up categorizing everyone like that. Those are the dynamics that happen in organizations. And I end up, having these emotions that come up, and the poor person who's there, if I express my emotions, would get this flood, which had nothing to do with that person. They were just giving constructive suggestions. But I'm responding to a systemic thing that's hitting me, a pattern, which that person doesn't perceive that they're part of the pattern. Women experience that same thing when men don't think they're part of a pattern, but the women experience the pattern. Blacks experience that. Those are problems in organizations, and they happen within the church. I think the real problem that I have with Paul's paper is that he has too high of expectations for the men who lead the church. And we're taught too high expectations, no doubt about that. His anger and frustration reminds me of a child, a teenager, who is mad at their parents because they're not perfect. A parent should be this. A parent should do this. A parent should love me unconditionally. A parent should do this. I think a sign of maturity and a sign of becoming an adult is not holding your parents responsible for all the mistakes they did raising you. To be able to learn charity and giving them slack, to say they did the best they could, they'd never raised children before, they were struggling with their own problems and hang-ups while they were raising me, and learning to treat them as an adult, being an adult, and not being hung up about that. But we all know many adults who are still working through child problems with their parents because they haven't been able to get beyond that. I think we do that with the church. We are still mad because the church isn't a perfect parent. It's like when Paul said about the brethren, you don't believe that the golden... No, from the examples of how you live your lives, you don't believe that the golden rule applies to you. Well, who among us could could stand up to such scrutiny. Any one of our lives, if someone says, I've looked at it carefully and you really don't live the golden rule, you don't believe it applies to you. Of course I believe it applies to me, I just don't live it. And all the time, and same with the general authorities. So we attribute motives and to them that we shouldn't. My point is, they're just like all of us. They're not better, they're tempted, they do dumb things, and we need to give them slack. We need to lower our expectations for general authorities. I think some reforms would also help. Have openness, have our decisions be more collaborative and participatory, have decisions made in councils rather than by single individuals, rotate people through, stress common consent, a lot of those sort of things that Paul talked about, do it. Would help. Yet, still, Paul was laying on them the trip like they're a parent. He wanted them to be better. You should be this. You should love us unconditionally. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do that. And that's just not fair. They're not going to do that. And in fact, in laying those kind of complaints on them, he is asking for the validation from them, which he is mad about that they're giving. He's empowering the organization by asking them to validate him by being better and his actions. And I don't think you can really expect that from the leaders. Most of you are, I'm sure, are familiar with the works, teachings of Bonarici, and as an organizational behavior professor at BYU. The song that he sings the most is, "We cannot make institutions safe for individuals. We can only make individuals safe from institutions." I think that applies to the church very well. And if our expectations are to want the brethren to be better than the average member of the church are, that's just not realistic. They're not going to be. They come from the membership of the church. They're going to be like us. And when they're in institutions, they're going to do crazy things, and they're going to try to achieve institutional ends, which will not always be Christian ends. And if we're trying to want to create an institution which is going to be totally serve all our Christian needs, it's not going to do it. We as individuals need to learn to say no when the institution steps over its bounds, and to have our own validation come from internally rather than from the institution. Otherwise, the change that Paul pleads for would always be a long time in coming. They would at least be they're at least generational. They're changing incredible culture norms that we all live with and that we take with us when we become general authorities. And if we're waiting for that change to occur, we're going to be angry all of our life. That's just not a way to live a Christian life. It seems to me that something is wrong with a theology or view of the church that makes one angry and makes your happiness dependent upon the uncontrollable actions of others, including church leaders. It's just an obsession with hierarchy which cannot be resolved as long as mortals are in the hierarchy. Ultimately, I think our religious life has to be independent of the structure of the church, as important as the structure of the church is. I think that's implicit in what Paul and the Apostle Paul's counsels to slaves, to be content in their circumstance while they were slaves, to live the Christian principles. I think a strategy for change in the church that maintains a person's spirituality is that of St. Francis of Assisi, who acted on the call he had to live a life of Christian service, a life of poverty, a life of charity and love, independent of the institution. The institution kind of tolerated him, later embraced his order, but it's always